Good morning. I feel like it's been said a lot this morning, but I guess we're like extra interested in you feeling welcomed this morning. So if you don't know, my name's Brad, and I'm a part of a group that meets every couple of weeks, or has been meeting over the last 6 months or so, every couple of weeks to talk about the teachings here and to plan and to pray and so forth, and every now and again I get a chance to be up here and actually do the teaching, and so I'm excited to be a part of this time this morning. You may or may not know as well that I have three children that are often running around in this chaos here. My children are currently 6, 4, and 2, and for me, anyway, the parenting process is a learning process constantly, but the children are a great teaching tool for me at times. And I was thinking about how recently they've been reminding me of the power of story and just the way that they love stories. We're at this unique time and stage now with our youngest being at 2. Where if we're a little bit calculated, we can actually choose a particular book that all three of them will sit down and listen to at the same time, which any time you can get three kids to do the same thing at the same time is a pretty massive accomplishment. But it's interesting, they'll all sit down and listen to it. And it's interesting, too, that to see how they engage with it differently, right? My 6-year-old daughter, she's getting to the point where she's kind of like reading between the lines, and she's able to start picking up on what's going on, like at the deeper pieces of the story, right? My youngest, who's almost 2, his particular favorite right now seems to be any book with animals of any kind, right? And particularly pictures of animals, because like he just points at the animals and then he makes the noise that goes with the animals. Everything else has to stop, right, while he does that. And then my 4-year-old is, depending on the day, somewhere between the two, right? But they've been reminding me a lot recently of the power of story. And this morning, I want to take us into a little bit of story time to set the tone and to lay a little bit of a foundation for where we're going to go in Scripture this morning. And so I thought I'd sit, because story time is like a sitting thing, right? And I want to, this is a real story told by a guy named Bob in a book called Love Does. And so I just want to invite you to get lost in this story a little bit this morning as we begin. And maybe that's lost like my 2-year-old, maybe that's lost like my 6-year-old, maybe that's somewhere in between. But allow this to just kind of take you wherever it might take you this morning. So here's how he tells this story. We have a house down by the water, and there's a little grass path where couples hold hands and walk along the bayfront. My wife and I sit on the back porch and hold hands a lot, too, as we watch the couples meander by. We're close enough to the water that they wave to us, and we wave back, a nostalgic snippet from another time where people wave to each other during slow walks. This is how I met Ryan. One day, Ryan came walking down the path all alone. Ryan waved to us, and we waved back like we did to everyone. But instead of moving on, Ryan just stood there on the path, waving and not moving. And because he kept waving, we kept waving. It was a little awkward, honestly. I wondered if perhaps this young man wanted to talk, so to break the tension, I made the short walk from the porch to the path to say hello. "Hi there, how's it going?" I said, reaching out to shake his hand and give him a break from all the waving. "Hi, I'm Ryan, and I'm in love," he said confidently. Ryan had that glazed-over look that smitten guys get. "Well, Ryan, that's just great. Congratulations." No, that's not why I came," Ryan stammered. "What I wanted to say is that I walk by your house all the time, and I have this girlfriend, you see," and he paused. "I want to know if it would be okay," he paused again, "if I asked my girlfriend to marry me in your backyard." He talked like he'd been holding his breath for quite some time. I was taken aback by the love-glazed kid who would approach a complete stranger and ask to use his house to stage a great caper. But that's the way it is when you are in love, isn't it? All he knew was that he wanted the girl and was going to do whatever it took to get her. "Ryan, that sounds like a fantastic idea," I said, laughing. "Really?" Ryan answered. I guess he had expected an instant no or a gentler, "I'll think about it." "Sure, go get your girl. Let's get you two engaged." With that, Ryan went half skipping, half floating down the grassy path. I think his feet hit the path about every 20 feet or so. He was being strategic. He was being audacious. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to get that girl. A few days later, we were sitting on the back porch again. Couples were walking down the path holding hands. We would wave to them and they would wave to us. Then came an animated figure bouncing and waving happily with both arms. It didn't take long for me to figure out that it was Ryan. And I walked down to the path to greet him. "Hi," Ryan yelped with his wonderfully goofy, glazed over, "I'm in love" grin. "Hi, Ryan. What can I do for you?" "Well, you know how I'm going to propose in your backyard?" "Yes, I remembered that. I was wondering if you think it would be possible for us." He did another Ryan pause, so I knew whatever followed would be a whopper. "To have dinner on your back porch," before I popped the question. I bit my tongue to keep from laughing out loud. I'd never even met Ryan before that week, and now he was asking if he could have a marriage proposal and a dinner on my back porch. This kid has it bad. After a short pause, I shot back to young Ryan. "What the heck? Of course you can have dinner on my porch, Ryan. That's a great idea. What can I make for you?" I don't think he heard the question, because off went Ryan down the path. He seemed to be levitating. He may have touched down on the grass once or twice over the next 100 yards. Ryan was another step closer to the prize. He was all in. He was all about doing and not just dreaming. He was going to get the girl. By now, I found myself looking forward to my afternoon encounters with young Ryan. It reminded me how fun it was to be young and in love. I even started coming home early from work to sit on the back porch waiting for him, checking my watch every 5 minutes or so, wondering when he would come bouncing down the path with another outlandish request for a total stranger. And sure enough, Ryan came bounding down the path again, so I went down to greet him. "Hi, Bob. Hey, I was thinking." And then, the pregnant pause. "Would it be possible for me to have some friends of mine serve us when we are having dinner on your porch?" "You bet," I shot back, laughing. I was already this far in with Ryan. What could it hurt to have a few of his friends over? "What a great idea. How many would it take to serve you two dinner?" Ryan looked up with a Cheshire Cat grin and sheepishly said, 20? Did he just say he wanted 20 people inside my house to be his servers? I was wonderfully stunned by the consistently audacious, almost vertical trajectory of Ryan's plans. He wanted 20 people to serve him dinner for two. Now that's service. But when love does it big. "What a great idea, Ryan. 20 it is," I said without hesitation. Ryan bounced away down the bayfront. I could tell that his head was ready to explode with anticipation. He had the vision, he had the plan, he had the place, and he had the staff. He was trigger-locked on the goal, and he was going to get that girl. A few days later, I was at my post. Almost on cue, Ryan came galloping down the path. "Ryan, how are the plans coming?" "Well," he said, "I was actually wondering if it would be okay if after dinner and after my friends leave, you could put some speakers on the porch, and maybe we could dance a bit." "Of course you want to dance with a stranger on the porch. Speakers it is," I told him. "Anything else?" I was trying to get all the possibilities out of him now. "Well, I think that about covers it for now. I'll ask her to marry me after we dance for a bit." "Great idea," I said to Ryan. "Go get that girl." Ryan skipped off. A day or two passed with no Ryan sightings. I almost felt a low-grade depression sinking in on me. Was the planning over? Were there no more whimsical and outrageous ideas from Ryan as he planned his caper? Was the mischief done? I sat on my porch, reflecting on how contagious Ryan's brand of love was. And then, almost on cue, Ryan came running down the path again. At this point, Ryan was a regular, and he bounced across the lawn and up to the porch without hesitation. He was pretty winded, actually, leaning over with his hands on his knees, trying to catch his breath. I wondered if I should give him a paper bag to breathe into. After a few long moments, Ryan straightened up. There was a pause while our stares met. I learned that a pause by Ryan meant there was another whopper of an idea brewing in his head. "Hey, Ryan, what's up? It's great to see you. How are the plans coming?" "Do you," he exhaled. "Have," he inhaled. a boat. A boat? I was belly laughing as I asked him to repeat what I thought he had just said. Yeah, do you have a boat? Ryan asked more confidently as he straightened a bit. Well, actually, Ryan, I do. I said with half enthusiasm and half awe at Ryan's love-induced audacious bender. He had that glazed look again as he looked me squarely in the eyes. Well, can I borrow it? Ryan was out of control. He had no idea what an outrageous thing he was asking. But you see, to Ryan, I wasn't a total stranger. No one was. To him, the whole world was full of co-conspirators when it came to winning over his love. He was completely unaware of and unimpeded by what was proper, what was acceptable, and what was conventional. Nothing was going to get in the way of what he decided he was going to do. Okay, Ryan, the boat's yours, I said. I'll take you and your girlfriend out on my boat after dinner at my house, after your 20 friends finish serving you, and after you dance together on my porch. You can pop the question to your girl up on the front deck of my boat. Ryan floated away once again, clueless of the beautiful ridiculousness this girl was bringing out of him. Ryan was a study in focus, tenacity, and abandon. He was all gas and no break. What Ryan didn't realize is that I decided to one-up him. Why should he have all the fun? That night, I called the Coast Guard and told them about Ryan's elaborate plan and his glazed-over enthusiasm for his girl, which had swept him into a state of unparalleled whimsy. Ryan's enthusiasm was contagious, and pretty soon the guy on the other end of the phone had caught the bug, too. The Coast Guard officer and I hatched a plan of our own. When the midnight came, everything was in place. The night was balmy, the air was clear, and I think the stars even came out a few minutes early to see Ryan's elaborate scheme unfold. Ryan and his girl came walking down the path. When they got to the white Nantucket house on the bay, he led her up the stairs and across the lawn toward a candlelit table on the porch. Ryan, what are we doing? Is this okay? Whose house is this? She whispers as she held his arm a little tighter. Ryan pulled out her chair and said this was for her as he sat her down. The service at dinner by the 20 servers was impeccable, and the after-dinner dance was endearing as these two stood with arms around each other, slowly moving together on the porch. As they danced, they twirled and talked quietly. By now, evening had fully set in, and the lights of the city mixed with the stars were starting to dominate the skyline. It was as if the early-appearing stars had gone home and invited all their friends, telling them, "You have got to see this." The evening was coming to its natural end, and Ryan took his girl by the hand, and they headed back to the path. I've always wondered what was going through her head during all this. I hope it all felt like a dream. As they got closer to the dock behind the house, Ryan gripped her hand, turned, and took her toward a boat that was tied to the end. "Ryan, what are we doing?" she half demanded. "Come on," is all he had to say as they came onto my boat. I was at the helm, and they made their way to the bow. With the stars out in full view, we slowly motored out into the bay. After a short time, we approached the spot where Ryan and I had agreed I would stop the boat so he could pop the question. And in a total coup de grace, Ryan had 50 more of his friends on the shore to spell out, "Will you marry me?" with candles, just in case he got tongue-tied or overwhelmed in the intensity and whimsy of the moment. With their flickering sign as his backdrop, Ryan got on one knee. "Will," he exhaled. "You," he inhaled. "Marry," he paused. "Me." There was a gasp followed by an immediate and enthusiastic yes. In this, the most special moment of their lives, neither Ryan nor his bride-to-be noticed that the Coast Guard had pulled in behind us with their firefighting boat, just as the officer and I had planned. I gave the thumbs up, the sign that she said yes, and he shot off every water cannon he had on the entire rig. It was a scene that belonged in the New York Harbor on the 4th of July with the Statue of Liberty in the background. But it wasn't happening there. It was happening for Ryan, because that's the way love rolls. It multiplies. Ryan and his bride-to-be let the mist from the water cannon settle over them like 1,000 small kisses. So, that story of Ryan in love and Bob and the Coast Guard, I wanted to start with that because I wanted to get your minds racing about this idea of love, because that's what we're talking about this morning. And whether you read that story or hear that story a little bit like my 2-year-old, a little bit like my 6-year-old, or somewhere in between, I want that to be foundational. running through your mind as we dive in this morning? So we're looking this morning at 1 John 4. We've been in 1 John for the last couple of weeks. So if you want to turn there, we'll have it up on the screen as well. But it's a little letter towards the very end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4 specifically. Many people, if you read about and you look at 1 John, many people say that this chapter is the pinnacle. It's kind of the main point for John, it would seem. It's the, if you remember nothing else, remember this part of the story. So we're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 4. And a quick aside, I told you to turn to your in your Bible or whatever. I'm going to read from the Message up here, so it's not going to match word for word, just so that you're not confused. Same story, though, I promise. So this is how John starts this section of his letter about love. He says, "My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love." So I want to stop there for a second, because I think if we're not careful, this section here could sound a bit like an ultimatum. And I don't believe that what John is laying out for us is an ultimatum here. I don't believe it's binary. I don't believe it's yes or no. It's not a, if you love God, then you better love others or you're out. It's not a prove to know God by loving others type of a thing. I think it's much more similar to someone you know who, when you're around that individual, you can't help but be a better person. You can't help but be changed. You can't help but love others more. In the foreword to this book, actually, Love Does, it's the foreword's written by a guy named Donald Miller, and he describes the author Bob in a similar way. Listen to what he writes about Bob. He says, I don't know how to explain Bob's love except to say it is utterly and delightfully devastating. You simply cannot live the same once you know him. He will wreck your American dream and help you find your actual dream. He will wreck your crappy marriage and help you find a love story. To know Bob is to have a facade you've spent your life maintaining beautifully strewn to ruins, while like a friend, he comes alongside you to rebuild. And see, I think God is like Bob, only 100 times more, 1,000 times more. And I think John here is making the point. He's reminding his readers then, and he's reminding us now, that as we encounter God, the natural impact and the natural ramification will be an increase in love. So John starts with that, and then I think it's almost as if John seems to know and understand that we're forgetful and that we need lots and lots of reminders. So he continues this way. He says, "This is how God showed his love for us." In case you forgot, he says, "This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only son into the world so we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God." John's laying out this story about love, and he says, okay, I'm giving you a key reminder about the core of the story of God. Because the reality is, the grand story arc of the Bible is that the world was the way it should have been. Perfect and beautiful, with a perfect sort of a love, right? But if you're familiar with how the story goes, in the third chapter of our Bible, Genesis 3, sin and brokenness entered and changed everything. And as a result, the world is broken still today. But John's reminding us as well that the ultimate game changer has happened. That he says, God put on flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't just dwell among us. He endured death on a cross. But that wasn't the end of the story either. He says that the grave is empty. He conquered death. So that the world, our world, and our lives can be put right again. I think John is saying, look, this is love. That is love. Don't forget it. John goes on to say then in verse 11, he says, my dear, dear friends, if God loves us like this, like all of that, willing to enter in, endure death for us, then we certainly ought to love each other. Now, for me as what I would call a recovering perfectionist, I can really struggle with a word like ought. You ought to love one another. Because if I'm not really, really careful, I hear something like, you better or else. You better love or there's going to be consequences. But I don't think that's what John's getting at. I think there's another option. I think it's something much more similar to, say, a phrase like, a fish ought to be in water. I don't think John is giving a command to be lived up to. Rather, I think he's making a commentary on the way we as humans, created in the image of God, are intended to be. He's saying we ought to love each other. It's the way we were created to be. It's the way we will be most human. A fish ought to be in water. We ought to love, not as an ultimatum, but as a way to feel alive and full. But get this, it's not only the way we were created to be. John goes on to remind us that it's also an invitation to participate. Because look at how John continues. He says, no one has seen God ever. But if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us, and his love becomes complete in us. Perfect love. His love becomes complete in us. Perfect love. I believe this love becoming complete and perfect has a couple implications here. First, I think John is pointing us to the fact that love, and particularly the love of God, has the ability to form us at the core of our beings. That it is a refining fire, making us more whole and more complete, more like him than we ourselves could ever fathom or imagine. I think that's one implication of this perfect love becoming complete. But the other beautifully mysterious implication is that as we are conformed to the image of Christ through the love of God, we also become participants in bringing the love of God to fruition in the world. I don't know about you, but that is crazy to me. The idea that God would say, I am going to work in and through you, and that love is going to become complete as a result of your participation in it. Like, that at the same time blows my mind and spurs me on all at the same time. But it's not something that we can do on our own. And John seems to know that we'll need that reminder, because look at what he says next, starting in verse 13. This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in him, and he in us. He's given us life, from his very own spirit. As John builds this case for extravagant love, he makes it clear that it is not, and it can never be, something that we do on our own. But rather, it's through an infilling of the Holy Spirit and of the epic story of God that we can begin to love. So then he continues, also, we've seen for ourselves and continue to state openly that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well, we've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. When I read those words about continuing to state openly and everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son, I think about the creeds and the professions of our faith that have existed for centuries and centuries, that those that have gone before us who have stated and recited together. Because the reality is, in these professions, we're able to, in a way, borrow from the faith of others, from those that have gone before us. It's in a sense saying, even if I don't always feel the love of God, I'm going to strive to believe into it, partially because of those that have gone before. It's this standing on the shoulders of the giants that have preceded us. Because ultimately, whether we feel the love of God all the time or not, the call is to believe into his extravagant love and allow that to hatch love in and through us. I think it's a bit like my relationship with my wife. And full disclosure, she's sitting in the back and she knows this before I say it. I don't always feel in love with my wife. I'm convinced love is not primarily a feeling. If I leave the quality of my relationship with my wife up to how I feel day in and day out, we are all in for it's going to be bad. Let's just put it that way. It's not about that. But the reality is, the more and more years that my wife and I journey together, and the more history we have, the more I'm able to live into the reality of her love. Not the feeling of her love, but the reality that there is something that transcends the here and the now, whether I feel it or not. And that love forms and shapes me more and more and more. And the love of God is exponentially greater than the love of my wife. It's exponentially more powerful than the love of my wife to form and shape me. But I think just like it is with my wife, I'm not always going to feel the love of God in the same way day in and day out. And I think that's part of what John's getting at here, this continually confessing, this continually rehearsing the story, that we need to allow those things to run through our minds and through our hearts so that we will believe into it. Not because I feel all this, I can believe into it.
So then John kind of comes to this pinnacle, this section about love. He closes it this way. Listen to what he says. I'm in verse 17. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us, so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First we were loved, now we love. He loved us first. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. So as John brings this section on love to its pinnacle, again,
I think it's imperative for us to see. I do not believe that this is an ultimatum. It's not binary. It's not yes or no. It's not a, if you love God, then you better love others or you're out. It's not prove you know God by loving others. But rather, I believe John is introducing us to an economy of love. The word economy, in its literal sense, can be defined this way, at least the internet says it can. The wealth and resources of a country or region, especially in terms of the production and consumption of goods and services. So let me summarize. In essence, an economy is the give and take that keeps us alive. And in the kingdom of God, that economy is love. Again, it's not a do this or else. It's this is how you will live most fully, because the economy, the ultimate thing grown and consumed, produced and received, is love. I think above all else, what John is trying to spur us onto with this section of this letter is to become a people ready to live fully in the kingdom of God. In an economy where love dominates all else. I want to go back to our story about Ryan and love as we close. Bob, after telling the story about Ryan and love, writes one reflection paragraph. Here's what he says. Ryan's love was audacious. It was whimsical. It was strategic. But most of all, it was contagious. Watching Ryan lose himself in love reminded me that being engaged isn't just an event that happens when a guy gets on one knee and puts a ring on his true love's finger. Being engaged is a way of doing life, a way of living and loving. It's about going to extremes and expressing the bright hope that life offers us, a hope that makes us brave and expels darkness with light. That's what I want my life to be all about, full of abandon, whimsy, and in love. I want to be engaged to life and with life. I guess I wonder if part of what John is calling us to is something like being engaged into a way of living and loving, into a life full of abandon, whimsy, and in love. I wonder if he's calling us to live fully into this economy of love, where we are continually drawn further in and further up towards a way of love that somehow mysteriously finds a love for everybody always. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are love. That you don't call us to be a people of love from some far-off place, but that at the core of your story, you have embodied the ultimate representation of love by entering into your world for us. God, I pray that we would daily, moment by moment, be drawn into that love more and more, whether we feel it or not, God, that we would embrace you, allow you to embrace us, and that we would become a people allowing that love to flow through us into your world. And that as that love flows into the world, that your kingdom would come here and now through us, and sometimes even in spite of us, God. Father, we love you.
And pray this in your name. Amen.